1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Now, one other word of intro. You have heard much of this before in the years that I have been here. It stands to reason that it is good to hear points along the teaching of the Word of God in such practical areas again and again. But I do have to tell you that I feel, even with you, who I feel is usually a pretty receptive and positive audience, I am sensing in our society and in our world a great change in people's attitude regarding marriage. We've all know of the attitude of the world in this regard, but the landscape has changed dramatically just in the 26 years of my own ministry. And the whole concept of marriage is being changed even among Christians to where I approach the text here of 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll deal with wives this week and husbands next week. With that sense of apprehension, not that I am afraid of preaching what the Word of God says, but that I'm afraid of how it will be readily received by some, because it will be received even in a hostile way, depending on how you have determined your own marriage will be or is, and that not everybody will appreciate the thoughts that come from Scripture's teaching on the subject. So I pray for your patience and for your teachable hearts, and that the Lord would bless us in our effort. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read just verses 1 to 7. This is the Word of God. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and of putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, and with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, in our study of the foundational principles of marriage, we're moving today from one title that is given to the wife to another. We saw in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that the very first title the wife was given was that of suitable helper. Today, we move to the title weaker vessel. Neither term in actuality is very much appreciated or regarded today, even among many Christian wives, as being an expression of reality, let alone is it embraced as wisdom, as the teaching of God for the better blessing of your lives. Women have, through the years, gone to great lengths to prove themselves equal or superior to men in every aspect that they can think of, in terms of education, in terms of intellect or stamina. And all in the process of doing, they are very pleased, very proud to announce and display to the world that God's word in this regard is simply wrong. But such titles, and here's where a distinction needs to be made, I think, right off the bat, such titles as we are given here, first in Genesis 2 and then in 1 Peter 3, they are not describing women in general, per se, but rather of the dependent and vulnerable role that a woman chooses to take and chooses to commit herself to when she takes on the role of being someone's wife. Very ironically, I think it is the strong, it is the capable, it is the wise woman who will deliberately give herself to this role in the very same way that a mature Christian man will give himself to his role that will make a marriage strong and make it succeed. As the traditional Christian marriage vows go, marriage is for better and for worse. And neither one of those things should have an influence on your embracing the role and relationship that the Lord gives you in your marriage. Still, in the actual living out of married life, the wife, as is the husband, subject to unique problems, unique fears, unique temptations that will encourage her from time to time to set aside the wisdom of God's Word, to reject the roles that God would have a woman or a man play in marriage and act instead merely as her heart dictates to her, merely as others have advised her to act or behave, or even out of a sense of hopelessness, that there simply is nothing else I can do, and therefore I have to do this. But in truth, as with all of the Word of God, there is never a time when a Christian is without hope. Never, never, never a time when a Christian is without hope. If he will give himself to that hope, if she will trust in that hope, he will never be without it. And that's an important thing to hold on to, brothers and sisters. You are different from the world. It is the living by faith in God that separates a person, an individual, from the rest of the world. You become holy. You are God's child. You are unique in the world, and so it must be with your Christian marriage. You must recognize you are separate from the world. You are not your own. Together, you have been bought with a price. So what does it mean that the wife here is to be, as Peter says, the weaker vessel? I'm going to point out three things this morning. First of all, I think Peter is speaking very frankly as to the attitude of the wife. And I think his first concern is for believing wives of unbelieving husbands. We notice that in verses 1 and 2. Now, the point is that just as in the church today, the church of Peter's day had a number of women in the congregation who had been converted to the gospel of Christ, had embraced with joy the salvation promise of the gospel and trusted in Jesus as their Savior, but their husbands had not yet been brought to faith. Or worse, perhaps their husbands publicly professed faith also, but when they got home, they did not consistently live it or even chose to deny it. And just as in our day, the Christian women then often chafed and struggled badly under the friction and the pain that kind of relationship can produce. And also, just in our day, desperate women then would find themselves resorting to various behaviors and various attitudes in the home in order to make something happen. They would begin nagging, perhaps biting, sarcastic words would be expressed, guilt manipulation, withholding of affection, displaying a grumbling attitude, an unappreciative attitude, a complaining countenance, all in the effort, of course, to attract attention, to get control of the decision process that's going on, to change or to control or to steer her husband away from the world, at least, and toward the Lord, but also perhaps toward her own desires and aims. But when Peter instructs these women to refrain from these methods, to change their husbands, he isn't telling them to just give up all hope of trying. He says, rather, he calls them to change their attitude in the home. To depend on and trust first, not in themselves or in their husbands, but in the Lord. Remember how we started this 2 or 3 weeks ago? I said, you want a good marriage, husbands, you need to go back to Christ. You must come back to God and build your relationship with Him first. And here it's the same thing with the wife. To depend on, to trust in the Lord that has worked in them, that is what your calling first and foremost is, to really live as a Christian wife in your home. Live your faith, Peter says, by being subject to your own husband. And, you know, don't be like some who will shake their heads at me and say, I've tried it. I gave it a good 5 minutes. And it didn't do anything. I didn't get my way. I don't see any point in doing this. Actually, it's a calling not just of practice or of try. It's a calling of lifestyle change. It means everything about you should be reconsidered in a biblical fashion. To abandon the effects of the fall of your own heart is the call, ladies, and to become the kind of wife that God, not your husband, wants you to be. Now, this Peter goes on, this also applies to believing wives of believing husbands. Ladies, you know, the best thing that you can do for your marriage is to continue to grow as a Christian, to develop your own relationship to the Lord as your first priority, not just when your husband is looking. Don't have your quiet times in an obvious place where he has to walk around you because you're praying. But do so in a really sincere and godly way so that it will show itself in your countenance and in your responsiveness to Him. And then seek to live it out in submission to your husband, not just because you have to, but because in your wisdom and your willingness, you see the benefit. You need to continue to grow and change in your own spiritual walk. You need to become more dependent, not on your husband, but on Christ. And change that will come to you is, you will affect your husband. Wrong and sinful and worldly control from a wife is deadly. It's like rust on a car. And it will eventually take over and consume everything. Mothers, you tell your teenagers not to pick at their acne. Why would you pick at your husband? But while many times a wife can feel trapped or hopeless, here is hope. The gospel gives you hope, but you must believe it and you must live it. Turn Oprah off. Quit listening to that woman next door who is ruining her marriage too, and come back to Christ. Many of you have heard me from time to time on this subject talk about using the analogy of the wife serving in her role, her biblical role here, as being like the husband's conscience. A person's conscience is that still, small voice that's inside your head that either confirms or arrests your, hopefully, your action, makes you think twice about something, makes you wonder if that's actually the thing you should do. Hopefully, your conscience guards you from a foolish step or a foolish word that you might very quickly otherwise do. Now, the thing about a conscience you have to understand is that it isn't perfect. A conscience is part of your created being, and it must be schooled first. It doesn't just come naturally within you. It must be schooled first according to the wisdom of God. Your conscience will be taught one thing or the other, and you must teach it in response to the Word of God. And at the same time, you also know that your conscience can be stifled. Your conscience can be suppressed if you turn your conscience down again and again and again because you want to do this sin. Before long, your conscience will not bother you. You can stifle and ignore your conscience, and as a result, your conscience becomes useless to you as a person. Can you understand now why I think this makes a very good analogy of the woman's role in marriage? What Peter talks of here is of a wife's respectful and pure conduct, and in direct opposition to the warnings that the Scripture gives us in the book of Proverbs. All the women know Proverbs 31. All the young men in the congregation should know Proverbs 1-8. But how much more in the entire book of Proverbs are we warned about the foolish woman? And you don't want to be a foolish woman. The analogy, I think, is a good one. I like the idea of telling a wife she should be as the conscience of the man. Her role in the marriage is to be his suitable helper. You're not to be his manager. You're not to be his supervisor. You're not to be his tutor. You are his counselor. In order to serve in the capacity, the wife must speak. But she must do so with respect and with a purity of motive, as well as with a wisdom that the man in her life may very well not possess. I know that you look upon me and as perfect, and that you look upon my marriage as perfect, and thank you very much. And I know this is going to be hard for you to believe. We've been married over 30 years, and my attitude and my priorities have actually been tempered. Yes, I was harsh one time. I was blunt. I know it's hard to believe. But my wife's soft words over the years has done a great deal to change my character. And I don't know how you improve on perfection, but anyway. But at the same time, as we all know, you know, what the wife has to say to her husband may very well be answered the same way a man stifles his conscience when he chooses to sin. And while that can hurt the wife deeply to be so treated at such a moment, and husbands so very often, you're one of the last ones to know the damage you have actually done at the moment. It's like, well, let me put it this way, guys. It's like ignoring the warnings on the dashboard because you are convinced you know how much this old car can take. And many of you, that's how you treat your wives. I know she can take it a little bit more. I know it says out of oil, but we're going to push it. And we'll get there, and I'll put oil in it when I feel like it. In a man, self-centeredness is the form of cancer that most contributes to the destruction of a marriage. Self-centeredness is a cancer that grows in a man's heart. We've seen some weddings recently. We've got a newlywed couple in the back. Self-centeredness is the farthest thing from these men's hearts. It's just so wonderful. Pastor Andrew gave a charge to Stavros and Meredith yesterday. And as he said in this thing, it was a bit enough to make half of them get up and walk out. And you know, when you're starry-eyed and you're looking at each other in the best possible situation, you can't imagine getting into trouble. You can't imagine what problems there would be. But they only start in one place, guys, and that's because you become more interested in yourself than in her. And you don't see it. There's no label for it. There's no flag. There's no indication. But that slowly begins to grow in your thinking. And your wife is just going to have to put up with it. You've got to find some way to deal with her objecting all the time. And you don't understand what you're doing. You know, man, let me give you an example of this. Let me catch you in the act, okay? Next time you bite your wife's head off when she says something to you, you stop and think for a second. Is she right? I'm afraid we all know what the answer is, right? 9 times out of 10, she's right. You just don't want to admit it. And the easiest thing for a self-centered heart to do is to be angry, to shout the woman down. It's easier to be angry at the wife than to be repentant. To speak of the wife as the husband's conscience is not a biblical term, to be sure, but I think the analogy fits Peter's description. It tempers how the wife speaks to her husband. It puts logic and it puts prayer behind the words. It controls her tongue. It makes her examine her motives. I think all of those things are very good. And I think it's worth pondering as a practical working of what I'm saying. And while I'm on the subject, let me turn to you single ladies, you young single ladies. Well, we have a lot of single ladies in this congregation. Not just sweet young things, we got sweet younger things and sweet older things. And I want you to know, ladies, that I am constantly praying for you, that the Lord would provide for your needs and the Lord would bless you. And I want you to know that you're in my heart. But particularly to you young, sweet younger things, whose influences in the world are so full of stuff. If you aspire to be a wife one day, a suitable helper, a wonderful weaker vessel in a Christian marriage, let me remind you and encourage you, the best time, in fact, the only time you have to really control your future husband's attitudes and directions is not after you say, I do, but before. To exercise a true biblical authority in your marriage, ladies, is when you are not yet committed to that boy. It's, in other words, to put it in a bottom line, it's so much more important for you to learn the word no before you use the word yes. And young women, don't be afraid. I want you to hear from me as well as your parents. Hold on to your biblical standards. Hold on to the things you were taught at home. Hold on to the things you've been taught here at church. Hold on to them because a wise woman knows she will need those standards in her man when she commits herself. Don't be afraid to tell those young men that approach you now precisely what those standards are. This is what you must be if you would marry me. And let me tell you something. It's very good. It's very needful. It's very much important. It's very valuable. It's a requirement of parents. It's very good for parents to tell a young woman what she must look for in a young man. It's very good for the parents of a young man to tell their son what he must be. But you want to know the truth? The truth is, it is so much more powerful when a young woman tells a young man how to be. You want to get that guy to straighten up and fly right? Stop flirting. Tell him you've crossed the line. Tell him this is wrong. Tell him this is not what I expect. And you will see him change just like that. The second thing that Peter is talking about here is the character of a wife in marriage. Verse 6 says, Sarah obeyed Abraham in calling him Lord. Now that's very odd language for us, I know. Our society today would not understand this, would not. I can't even think of godly Christian wives who understand this. Calling their husbands Lord. NIV is even worse. It uses the term master. And the godly Christian men I know would probably all object to being called Lord. Right, guys? Of course. Too much, far over the top. However, you know, what's being emphasized in this verse is, of course, the repeated aspect that Peter is trying to communicate of the wife's submission to her husband as being a trait of her character. Her life must be totally given in support of him. And that we see in older couples. One of the great things about a church congregation like ours is that we have so many generations that gather together to worship the Lord. We've got young people, we've got middle-aged, we've got older couples. And, you know, I think one of the greatest things that a young couple can do is double date with an elderly couple and ask them over dinner, tell us how you did it. Don't just look at them across the room and say, oh, yes, you know, they have a perfect marriage. They probably always have had a perfect marriage. You know, they've always been that way. There's, you know, they're just so beautiful and they love each other. You know, the Knapps have been married for over 70 years. You know, it's a perfect marriage made in heaven. They've never had an argument, I'm sure. Sit down with them. Buy them lunch sometime and say, you got anything you can teach us? And then put your seatbelt on. Because you will not believe the struggles that are common to man in marriage. And submission, I think, the point of calling him Lord, speaking of submission, I think submission here can be described in two ways. Number one, submission is the instruction the wife is to respect and honor her husband. Now, those words don't appear in themselves here, but it does best sum up, I think, the character of the wife. That's what Paul is teaching in Ephesians chapter 5. The wife is to respect her husband. Now, deserved, earned respect is one of those mysterious elements that husbands seem very capable of losing as time goes on. And so I naturally have wives coming up to me, usually angry, and saying, how can I respect my husband? You don't know my husband like I do. My husband is always wrong. He's always weak. He's always preoccupied. And this is where they start crying. He's unfulfilling. He's unsatisfying. He's inattentive. He's boorish. And those are his good days. And ladies, let me tell you, let me just give you by way of encouragement. I've seen your husbands. I agree with you. And I want you, ladies, whether you're really angry with me right now or not, I want you to think of it this way. If you have children and they're growing up in your home and your child comes to Pastor Andrew or comes to me and asks the same question, how can I respect my parents? You don't know them like I do. You don't live with them like I do. They act one way in public. You get them at home. They're totally different people. How can I respect my parents? And what do you want us to say? You have to. You go home, you pray, you make it work. You strive to be as obedient as you can, to live Christ before them. You do what you can. If that's your answer there, then you're right. And you've also answered your own question about how it is you should respect your husband. And don't be unaware of the power of the yes, but. Those two words, yes, but, have ruined more marriages than I can imagine. Yes, Pastor, I know I should, but, yes, I know what the scripture says, but, yes, but. All it takes is two words to destroy a marriage. To excuse a woman from submitting to God and not just her man. Respect is something not to be earned, unfortunately, in this case. Respect is something that has to be given. It's got to be given actively. It's got to be given verbally. It's got to be given repeatedly. It's got to be given daily. You know, it's a dangerous thing to say, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying here. Scripture really doesn't teach anywhere that a husband earns the respect he gets from his wife. When a wife speaks or appears disrespectful to her husband, even if he absolutely deserves it, she really is disregarding, she really is being disrespectful to God. And I think as much as you don't want to hear that, that's what you need to understand. The second thing about submission is obedience. Obedience toward her husband. Now that also, it's not popular today. The whole idea of obedience. We're even, you know, it's even being thrown out of typical Christian weddings vows. The obedience part's got to go. Now, you know, respect is one thing. That should be mutual. He should respect me, just like I should occasionally be nice to him. But obedience brings images of slave labor and doormats, and those images appear both in the man's and the women's heads when those kind of thoughts come up. But I think what that is really speaking of is the full, unreserved level of commitment, of loyalty, and of priority that the wife is called upon to have and to give to her husband, especially when she's tempted to strike out on her own. You know, marriage itself is not even on the radar for many folks. We used to get calls even a few years ago. We used to get many more calls. Can we use your church building to have our wedding in? And you know, my first thought is, well, you've never seen our church building. But you've not the point. We want to have a wedding. We wouldn't have anything to do with Christ, but we want to have a wedding. We don't get those calls anymore. Nobody's interested in marriage anymore. In a world of 50-50 relationships, you know, where both the man and the woman have equal rights and have their own lives and their own this, that, and the other, you know, thank you very much, independent expressions of individuality. In opposition to that, Scripture calls the woman to give herself totally to her man. Her life is to be totally wrapped up in his. Ladies, don't think to hold on to your maiden name. I know that's the fashion. I know that's all the rage. I know that speaks of your individuality and of your career status and all of that other stuff. Don't do it. Don't give in to that temptation. Eagerly embrace your husband's last name, even if you can't pronounce it, like Meredith. Even if you, I knew one woman who wanted, she was, her name started, last name started with an A. Maiden name started with an A. She married a guy whose name started with a Z. She didn't want to do it because she was used to being first in line. Obedience means giving him all of your attention, all of your love, all of your body and mind, all of your work inside and outside the home. This is not a prohibition to working outside the home, but what are you doing it for? You do it for him. You do everything for the benefit of your husband. Where would Abram have been if he'd announced to Sarai, the Lord's called us, Sarai, to leave Ur and to go to a place the Lord will show us? And she said, no, I don't think so. I've got my career here. My family's here. I got roots. I'm not interested in leaving. You go on. You know, I have to tell you, you know, without her, Abram would have really been homeless. What a stunted and sad relationship it is when a young woman embarks on what she hopes will be the ideal marriage relationship, but is not willing to lose herself in her husband. Absolutely unite so that they may indeed be one, following him wherever she must go. This is going to sound very, very strange to some of you here. Your role as a wife is to be the weaker vessel. That means you don't just simply look to protect yourself. It's okay before marriage if there's some things you want to do. You want to finish high school, you want to finish college, you want to get some grounding in XYZ, you want to do that, that's okay. But after your marriage, you commit yourself to your husband, and so you don't build your own life, thank you very much, against the possibility that we may not make it. You give everything to your husband and to the advancement and the strengthening of your family. And then thirdly, lastly, the loveliness of the wife in marriage is talked about by Peter here. First Peter says, Sarah was a beautiful woman. Outwardly, apparently, she was beautiful. Even to Egyptians, even to those who didn't know her for anything. She apparently had quite a stunning look, appearance on the outside. But she was also beautiful inwardly, and that's the point that Peter is after. And that, of course, that beauty lasts unto eternity. Peter says that all the things we've studied here were what Sarah was like, and it's what made her beautiful. But secondly, Sarah was a suitable helper. She gave her respect to sinful, cowardly old Abram, who was always wrong. She packed up and she followed him and she believed in him and she supported him. Abraham was her life. And let me tell you something, that is what made Abram strong. When she withdrew that strength and she thought she knew better than God and she offered a compromise in Hagar, that made Abram weak. And then thirdly, Peter says Sarah is not some fantastic exception here. Many women in the past, he says, put their hope in God, grew in their walk with him, were submissive to their own weak and sinful husbands, and as a result, they gained hearts of wisdom. And that's what makes a woman inwardly beautiful, a heart of true godly wisdom. And Peter says, in closing, girls, the formula still works. There's two catches, however. The first catch is inward beauty cannot be gained for its own sake. You know, outward beauty is always a matter of physical disguise, isn't it, ladies? You know, you always cover up something that's ugly, something that's modest, you always display immodestly. Well, I'm not meaning you. Outward beauty is defined by taking something that is modest and displaying it immodestly. That's what many regard as outward beauty. And in the end, of course, both are meaningless. Inward beauty cannot be purchased in a box, can't be bought off the rack. It can only be gained through a slow daily pilgrimage with Jesus. And it starts with conversion. It starts with trusting Jesus as your Savior. And then it grows as your relationship to Him grows. And as you seek more and more to serve Jesus with your life. And it's not something that will fade or be lost. That's another distinction. Instead, it's the beauty and the loveliness of your undying spirit. You might be afraid your husband won't see it. You know, guys, we're always struck with absolute fear when your wife comes in and says, "Do you like how I cut my hair? Did you notice my new dress?" Your husband may be a brain-dead Neanderthal. That's your fault. You picked him. But the hope of the gospel is Christ the Lord never misses a clue. And He sees in you everything, and He delights in you, ladies. He delights in you. There's another catch. You have to really want inner beauty. And let me warn you of that. If you choose to content yourself with lesser things, if there's more fun going down this rabbit trail, if everybody's wearing it this year, if nobody will notice me, if I don't, whatever. If you chase after and you make the priorities of your life lesser things, the warning here is what you just might get what you chase after. Your whole being may be wrapped up in the name brand of your eyeshadow. Or the shop where you buy your dress. Or the way the guys ogle you on the beach. That may make you everything you are when you choose lesser things as priorities. You get them. They become who you are. You might feel a little and this is for wives in general. You might feel safer. You might feel more secure if you get into a habit of, you know, bossing your husband around, of ruling the roost. If you like demonstrating the old adage, you know, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy, you might like proving that point every single day. And if you do, that's all you'll get. You think you're in control, but you're losing it. It's slipping through your fingers. You think you can browbeat, but you're driving people away. All too soon, you'll discover that the harder you try to hold on to things in this life, the faster they slip away, and you simply don't have the power to stop it. But if you're willing to trust Christ, if you're willing to love and obey Him first, if you're willing to listen to the wisdom of God's Word, if God's own power is sufficient for you, then it will work in you, and He will see you grow in some amazing ways. And He will bring what you want most desperately in your life, and that is a marriage of Christ and of peace and of blessing and of strength. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as sinful people. And even when we are trying our best, we, Lord, know that there are times when communication just falls apart, when issues can rise and become so troubling they frustrate to no end. And Lord, perhaps some of us have even come to tears over the agony we suffer. And we ask your mercy and your blessing upon those strifes and arguments and dissensions. If not for your grace, not one marriage would survive. And so, Lord, teach us to desire more than anything else that our marriages survive because of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.